I want to welcome you to the Arrow Heights podcast, broadcasting live from Arrow Heights Baptist Church in Broken Arrow, Oklahoma. My name is Ryan Smith.
My name is Nathan Copeland.
And you can call me Schwa.
Joshua. Mm.
Joshua.
Joshua.
Josh White.
It's like Topher Grace. Christopher, and everyone goes by Chris when they're named Christopher, and he went by Topher.
Yeah, that just makes me angry. Like that. I don't know. Although I just introduced myself as Schwa, so.
Yeah. We'll just cancel out both, and we'll start over.
Maybe so. Start the podcast again.
Yeah. Josh and Chris.
Josh and Chris.
Yeah. I'm not Chris, though. Josh and Chris?
What? No, Chris. Topher Grace.
Oh,
yeah.
Josh.
Grace, using as an example.
Yeah, of course. Yeah. I gotcha. I'm
as
tracking.
Usual, we're pretending as though Topher Grace.
Our fourth guest. Yeah. Yeah.
So what happened today?
What happened
for the first time this year?
First time this year?
No, this season. I stepped outside, walked right back in, and put a sweater on.
Oh, sweater weather.
Is it, though?
I mean,
it was this morning.
Yeah, it was a little chilly this morning.
I believe it was 51 degrees when I stepped outside. That's sweater weather for me.
I walked the dog with a hoodie on. Yeah, it was pleasant. I could have done it in a t-shirt. I could have suffered through, but I don't like to get my ears cold. Like, I'm super weenie with my ears. Like, I like to have the hoodie on. Is it okay? Like, it doesn't mean I'm less of a man, right? No. I like to wear the hood.
Anything that progresses the wearing of the hoodie, I am for.
There you go. I did tell everybody I almost broke out the vest yesterday morning, but I refused because I know the whole false fall thing is real. Like, we'll be back up into the 90s, I think, towards the end of the week, maybe next week. And so I was like, nah, I'm not going to preempt it. It'll only make me more angry and more hungry for fall weather, but it's coming.
I will say one more thing about fall.
Yep.
We had fall baseball games yesterday. They're all on Sunday afternoons in the fall here. And I'll just say, I think that's the only baseball that the Copelands are going to play from now on. Spring baseball, freezing. Hate it. Terrible. Summer baseball, it's not healthy for you out there.
Nope.
Fall baseball, we were out there for like hours in the sunshine, and I got home and thought, man, I don't even think I was really breaking a sweat.
There you go.
It was just really nice outside, especially when the sun kind of starts to go down. You think, man, I could play baseball for another 4 hours.
Yep.
Everything should only happen in the fall.
I think we should just have fall year round. Like, that's my, I'm going to advocate for that. I'll pray about it. Okay. Yeah. We'll see if the Lord hears.
Is there anywhere in the United States where fall is kind of the predominant season? It doesn't seem like it. Is it Massachusetts? Where, like, the leaves change and it stays like that for?
Yeah. It's a very specific area of Massachusetts.
All right. I'll trust you.
Can we get like a GPS coordinates or something? Like it's not even all of Massachusetts, just a very specific.
It's a very specific. It's like, have you seen Gilmore Girls?
I've watched
wherever that takes wherever that takes place. It's always fall.
Okay,
not that I've seen it.
Yeah.
But I read about it.
We do
fall
have
magazine.
We do have listeners that are big Gilmore Girls fans.
Which is worse, reading fall magazines or watching Gilmore Girls?
I would read Fall Magazine all the time.
Question, have you already had your first pumpkin spice latte?
No.
Okay, good.
I haven't. I'm still holding up. I did the same thing Sunday morning when I was picking out my shirt.
Yep.
I had one like fallish long sleeve, and then I had the little blue short sleeve, and I was like, we're still living, you know, close nights. This will probably be one of the last times I can wear this blue shirt, so I went with that, and I regretted it.
You did, because you were chilly.
I did. I saw people just say, hey, it's fall. I'm wearing fall clothes. And I wished that I was in line with them.
So I stuck with the fall colors, but I was not in fall clothes yet. So
soon and very soon.
I do not remember what I wore on Sunday. Hey, let's get some questions.
Look at you making the transition today. Oh, that's awesome. Hey, we do have several good questions that were submitted this week. Again, if you have questions for the podcast, we'll give that at the front end of this the podcast this time. The question or the text number is 918-280-9628. And so if a question comes up while you're listening to this, feel free to text it in, but this isn't a live show, so we won't answer right away. But we'll get to it the next week. And so, the first question we're going to dive into today has nothing to do with the sermon yesterday, right? But it is a great question nonetheless. It says this, in Luke 9:44, Jesus says, "Listen carefully." This phrase is made up of several Greek words. So can you explain what Jesus is saying here? And I think it was probably taken from the NIV. I looked up a couple of different versions, and the NIV is the one that actually says listen carefully, because the ESV is a little different. But it says listen carefully. What is Jesus saying?
Yeah, a couple of different translations here. The ESV says, let these words sink into your ears. The CSB says, let these words sink in. Several others say ears, the NASB 20 and 95. The NET says, take these words to heart. So kind of what's going on here? Well, it's a metaphorical phrase and kind of an interesting play on words. The word ears is not actually in the text, but what it is more of an idea of placing. There's this word that comes up twice that is translated here in the ESV as let and sink, which is a little bit weird. But basically, it has kind of the picture of laying before. Like, hey, I'm putting this on, kind of setting this before you, kind of an intimate interaction with. And so it's kind of placed before these words, placed before into your, in what's translated ears, is kind of mind, place of thought and consideration. So it's let this be placed, this that I'm placing, let it be placed inside of you to really kind of take root and to sink deep. So today we'd probably say that, let that sink into your ears, meaning let that go into your mind. But the other translations that say, let this that I'm laying before you be laid inside of you. So it's kind of not just listen to these words, but let these words sink in and ruminate.
Yeah, that's really good. In the Greek, there is sort of an emphasis. You yourselves, let these words sink in. I just want to say real quick, I mean, whenever we get a question about Greek or Hebrew, I always just want to say this because it sometimes makes me a little nervous that church members might be thinking, well, if I knew Greek or Hebrew, then I could really understand the Bible, right? Greek and Hebrew, Greek for the New Testament, Hebrew for the Old Testament, obviously these original languages, these are just tools in the tool belt. There are lots of tools in the tool belt, and this is one of them. An important tool, I would say. But I always just want to say, golly, don't think, like with a question like this, is I just would automatically want to ask, well, why are you concerned about the Greek? What's there in the English that makes you think, oh, maybe this is something more going on? And sometimes that is the case. And by the way, that's why I encourage people, not that you always have to use one of these translations, but get a kind of literal word-for-word translation that you use. Most people think kind of the most wooden literal is like the New American Standard, which is a great translation. It's a little unfair to call it the most literal because English and Greek are just different, you know. Sometimes a less wooden follow the word order translation is still more literal, quote unquote, than even a follow the word order translation, if that makes any sense, I don't know. But the New King James is a great one. The ESV that we use is fantastic. The CSB, the NET Bible, I really like as well. There's lots of really good ones that are just word-for-word translations. And sometimes you will see something in the English translation that makes you think, oh, yeah, there's probably something going on here. And a simple look at a commentary that's you know, worth much will say, yeah, this is an emphatic way of saying, let these words sink into your ears. There's an idiom being used here. I just always want to be careful with that. But yeah, here, certainly there's something emphatic. It's like it's as if Jesus is saying, look, whatever others may do, whatever you may hear from other people, like in the context here, there's a lot of just excitement around Jesus' ministry. He's healing people. The crowds are growing, and he's growing in popularity. He says, whatever you hear, whatever else others may say, listen to this. Let this sink in. The Son of Man is going to die. He's going to be betrayed into the hands of men. And by the way, there's even a little play on words there, Son of Man, betrayed into the hands of men. That's just a striking way of saying the Son of Man from Daniel chapter 7, God himself is going to come down in human form. By the way, guys, disciples, that's me. I am that Son of Man. And I'm going to be betrayed into the hands of mere men. it's almost no wonder they didn't get it. They were really having trouble wrapping their minds around these concepts, even though Jesus said it again and again. He's explaining from the Old Testament that these things must take place. They must soon take place. Yeah, it's a striking way of alerting them to the fact that Jesus is coming, first and foremost, to die for his enemies, not as their sort of perception was that he's going to come and defeat their enemies. Oh, he was going to defeat the enemies, but in a way that turned the whole thing upside down.
Mm-hmm. So what you're really saying is if ever there was a moment that Jesus told people to stick it in their ears, this was it.
That's about right.
Yeah.
About right. Schwa.
Schwa.
Good job.
And one great tool for this, again, I think what you've said is a great point, Nathan. This is not just, oh, well, I'll never know unless I go to seminary and say, there's a website called blueletterbible.org that I use all the time. You can type in a verse or a word. You can pick a translation. The verse or the passage pops up. You can click on it, and there you have a section where it says Bibles, where you can see where all the different translations. There are cross-references, commentaries, dictionaries, but one of the things it says is interlinear, and that will show you the original Greek, and it will show you how it's laid out. It will have translations of each individual word, the root words, which are important, and the pronunciation of many of the words. So it's a real easy tool, completely free, blueletterbible.org, if you're interested in going a little bit deeper into seeing what the Greek looks like and how it's translated differently in different English translations.
Excellent. I'll mention two more resources really quickly that you just reminded me of. One is the Net Bible, I think, has an online version.
They do.
And they will comment on why they translated certain phrases the way they did, which is really helpful, just to kind of see behind the curtain, so to speak. These guys, I think the Net Bible is done by guys from Dallas Seminary. Mm-hmm. I think
it's a DTS thing.
Is that right? Yeah. But really excellent stuff. There's a Greek guy down there named Daniel Wallace who wrote a big Greek grammar book that a lot of people use. Really sharp guys down there. And then the other one is it's a book that you can get, I'm sure, on Amazon or, you know, at Christian Book Distributor or something like that. It's like I've seen different versions of it, but Word Pictures in the New Testament by A.T. Robertson. I don't know how much those books are. It's like a multi-volume thing, but I can't imagine they're that expensive. Maybe $50 you could get, the 4, 5, 6 volumes, whatever they are. And he will comment on each verse. Usually on each verse. Sometimes he doesn't always comment, but if there's something interesting in the Greek like this, I mean, he's the master Greek grammarian.
Yeah, I'll second the NET website. They've got a really cool feature that you can put English on one side and original language on the right, and when you hover over a word on the left, it'll highlight the words that apply to that on the right-hand side.
Oh, interesting.
Really, really cool just to see the words that were combined or summarized into English or vice versa, just to kind of see how that's laid out. Super helpful if you're interested in that.
That is helpful on this level also. It's not the case, and this is the thing that sometimes folks don't understand. It's like, well, why don't they just use the word? You know, well, that's just, it's hard to do that because in Greek, you might have one word that you have to use 4 or 5 words to translate into English because there's just more information in each word because it's an inflected language. Word order is more flexible in Greek and in Latin and some other languages, but the information that's there's more kind of contained in the word. So then when you add to that, sometimes these like I said earlier, like a word, like an idiom, you kind of go, well, what in the world is that? Well, here's how it's translated because this is a common idiom. You know, you yourselves, let this sink into your ears. Listen carefully. Well, why didn't they just say, well, there's not just a one-to-one equivalent like that, even in a literal word-for-word translation.
Yeah.
There's always going to be translation that has to happen.
And in the mix, striving for readability.
Sure.
And understandability as well. Mm-hmm. So
pitching different translations at different levels, that's helpful.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. It's good. Cool. Next question. How do theologians Are we? We're theologians, right?
I don't know. What,
everyone's a theologian.
We're answering the question. Right. So, how do theologians explain the apparent discrepancy between Matthew 27:5 and Acts 1:18 on how Judas died? Matthew 27:5 says, "And throwing down." And this might get a little bit graphic. So, if you got kids' ears, you can cover them up if you're sensitive to that. If they don't watch anything at home, just pay attention. Matthew 27:5 says, "And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed and went and hanged himself." Acts 1:16-8 says, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. He was numbered among us and was allotted his share in ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out." Ew. Mm. Ew.
It's the Bible.
That's the Bible, y'all. Can't skip it.
Not going to put that one on a coffee mug.
No. So there's a, what we perceive as a discrepancy here, hanging, bursting open, mm-hmm. You know, well, how do we wrestle with that?
I think it's a fairly easy solution. One in that both are true, because most likely, had he went to the field, he wouldn't have just tripped and all his bowels fallen out. Usually for that to happen, someone would have to be undergoing some stage of rigor mortis, bloating, something to that effect, and would have to have some kind of impact, perhaps from a fall. So if Judas went and hung himself in his own field, especially, he was probably left there for a while. People didn't want to mess with it. And when he brought down, probably just cut down and he fell. Mm. And when he did, his, exposed.
Yeah.
So actually, honestly, the two really go hand in hand much more than each one individually. Mm-hmm. It provides a longer picture of what happened. I think that there are some other graphic depictions of that all go in hand with that general kind of storyline.
Yeah,
completely agree. And isn't it interesting that Luke is the one that provides sort of the more graphic, interestingly scientific account, because he was a doctor. Mm. Fits again with just kind of who he was and what his purpose was, and the fact that he most likely was aware of what Matthew had already written.
Yeah, yeah. That's good. Sweet. Okay, question three. We just finished Ephesians yesterday. Woo! Yeah, we need to get some applause going, don't we? Hold on. There it is.
Yeah. You made it.
That's right.
You made it. Either those people hated Ephesians and are glad that we're through it.
There's like one angry guy at the end that's like really cranky. Like,
shotgun Colossians!
congratulations on finishing your second book in your tenure. You know,
64 more to go.
That's right. Mark, we ended earlier this year. And then we dove right into Ephesians and just wrapped that up. So we posted on the Arrow Heights social media a question late this last week, and I wanted to get you guys' thoughts on this. But the question was, how has God been using this book in your life? And so, teaching through it, both of you had a hand in preaching aspects of this. How has the Lord used Ephesians in your lives?
Great question. Thankful to everyone who answered that online or Facebook page. Lots of ways. I think for me personally, it certainly was stretching, because I love Ephesians. It's always been one of my favorite books, but obviously I've never read it this slowly and in this much detail. And so for me, it was expansive, particularly in the first half, talking about the gospel and the way that Paul even stretches up into realms that we don't even understand or know much about. You know, how through Christ God was delivering a message to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. You know, and the angels. You know, there's this whole very metaphysical aspect of the gospel that's taking place that Paul touches on, and that in there to me kind of Gave me some very big eyes, you know, kind of looking at the stars at night, you know, kind of like, wow, this is big. But then really the gospel life aspect in the second half of it was really encouraging to me because it's so practical, but it's also so challenging. You know, it's Paul's not putting out these really lofty, intricate ideas. They're fairly simple and fairly basic, but so hard to do, you know. And so the combination of those two, I think, was helpful to me. Something that's really simple and on the ground, yet really hard, just kind of that daily grit and grind between spirit and flesh, but how that has such a grand, beyond cosmic implication in the realm of God and what he does for his glory among his people that supersedes even the physical realm. So for me it was just helpful in that way. It just kind of stretched me in some different ways.
Yeah, that's good.
That's great. Yeah, the sovereignty of God's grace in the gospel, that he pursues us, that he is always working for the good of his people in ways that are really beyond what we could ever ask or imagine. I mean, just Ephesians lays out that grand vision so powerfully, so clearly, in a very, I guess the word would be like cosmic scope. And that's always just encouraging to know that our little lives, with all of just the seemingly mundane and meaningless kind of detail, actually are not mundane because they're part of God's plan, and he has a plan in those details, and that his sovereignty, his plan ultimately will win out. His plan's not going to be thwarted. It's not going to be messed up. His plan will come to fruition, and it is a very, very good plan to unite all things in Christ. That's a hopeful vision. Another thing is just prayer. I kind of jokingly said, you know, you left town twice to make me preach on prayer in Ephesians, but that was very challenging and convicting and encouraging. And it was just having a conversation over text message with a guy about that. And just feel like a lot of people felt like I did, like, golly, this is really challenging, but so helpful and so practical and so encouraging. This is really where the rubber meets the road in the gospel and the gospel life. And that'd be another thing, I think, just the gospel and the gospel life. I was discussing with Austin the other day as I was writing one of the little study sheets for the small groups. There was a phrase in there that I used that we kind of tweaked. It was not just about knowing the truth of the gospel in our minds, but I said something like knowing the sweetness of the gospel in our hearts and knowing the power of the gospel in our lives. Sometimes we think about just knowing the gospel, it's like, oh yeah, these you know, big doctrines that are in Ephesians and Romans and Genesis and other places. That's so important to know and think about and all the theological debates. But if that's as far as knowing the gospel goes, man, we are far short of what the biblical gospel really is and what it really means and what it really does in our lives. It is a sweet message that satisfies our hearts, not just satisfies our intellectual curiosity. And then beyond that, it really does have an impact. It really should filter down kind of into our hearts and into our hands and feet in the way that we live, in the way that we serve, in the way that we raise our families, in the way that we just, you know, share this gospel with others. So that's been very powerful, just the way that you kind of have kept coming back to that theme, just kind of framing the book, the gospel and the gospel life, I think highlights just how deep the gospel goes.
Yeah. I think even just on a personal note for me, that this need to keep the gospel front and center from a pastoral perspective, you know, Paul at the beginning of chapter 3, he says in verse 4, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ. And it's very convicting for me personally, you know, as a pastor here, like just needing to make sure that I keep the gospel front and center in a role for me personally that's very administrative heavy or could be a distraction in a lot of ways to pastoral work and ministry that I just needed that reminder consistently. And so keeping that gospel reality front and center. And then just wrapping up yesterday with the sermon, just the consistent themes of peace, faith, love, and grace. I was just blown away at how consistent Paul kept coming back to that, even just after you just listed those verses after each one. It's just like, good grief, he did talk about that a lot. Oh my gosh, he talked about that one a lot too. It just illustrated the cohesive whole he was trying to present with these four pillars, you know. And so I was just very encouraged overall. So yeah, it was great. Yeah.
Well, two other ways that the book was helpful. One, you often hear this call, like, well, we need to be more like the early church. You know, we've messed up the church so much. We need to go back to the early church. Well, when you look at this early church in Ephesus, they're struggling with a lot of issues and a lot of legitimate issues. You know, Nathan, like you brought up, it would not have been, although we don't think this was the case with Timothy as being one of the pastors there, but it would have been certainly within the realm of possibility for a slave to have been a pastor in the church. Mm. And what kind of dynamic, you know, these people are thrown into this kind of societal blender that upheaves everything that they've known, and there are issues and there are conflicts and there are personalities butting into one another. And so when you think about the church today and the church back then, you know, really it's the exact same kinds of things. The church is always just dealing with people, you know, and imperfect people and a perfect God, and how those come together. And so that's encouraging to me, but also just one other thing was just hearing people say what really stood out to them. And one thing I loved is hearing people say, well, this verse stuck out to me, and it was a verse that it didn't really address. You know, I mean, you're always making those interpretive decisions in what you're going to lean into and not lean into. But I heard a couple people say, oh, well, this, you know, God really spoke this or used this. It wasn't anything that I said. It wasn't anything that you said. It wasn't even something that we camped on in the book. It was just the Spirit was just faithful to use his word. And I just love to see that.
That's good. So we're moving on to something new this next Sunday. We talked about it a little bit last week on the podcast, but we're beginning at the beginning, right? Mm. Genesis 1:1. You're starting with one verse. Do you know? You don't want to let anybody into that secret yet.
I'll let people be on pins and needles.
We'll find out Sunday morning. We may not even do one verse. All summary. Who knows? Mm-hmm. Maybe we'll start at chapter 50. Doubt that'll work that way, but we'll work backwards through Genesis. We're going to de-exposit. Anyways.
Memento it.
That's right. We are beginning at the beginning. So what are some helpful resources as we jump into this journey together? What are some helpful resources that we might be able to encourage our church members to engage with or to kind of have ready for them as we dive into Genesis 1?
Great question.
The Bible is not an appropriate response. Well, that's assumed.
Step one, have a Bible. Step two, there are these ESV scripture journals that I think are really helpful. They're just small book size journal, and it basically has the text, the ESV text, and then a lot of margin and lines to take notes and to interact with it. And particularly early on in the first three chapters, you may not be someone that likes to write in your Bible a lot, or you know, draw lines or whatever, but this is something that's something you can do in one of these journals. They're not very expensive, like $5-6. So in an ESV scripture journal, I think you can get them at Mardell's, or you can get them on online. That might be a helpful tool. Also, I think particularly we're gonna be in the first several chapters through the rest of the year. And there are going to be a lot of questions that come out of that. And I think the value, particularly today for Genesis 1 through 3, is the strong considerations of something that we call human anthropology. And that's basically a big word to say kind of what it means to be a person, what it means to be a human, how we are created. So there are some good resources on human anthropology. I would maybe go to a trusted publisher like Crossway, crossway.org, and just type in human anthropology. And you know, it kind of asks questions of related to you know, what is the purpose of man? What is marriage? What is the social relationship? You know, it's just so foundational where we're going to be in Genesis. So I'd encourage you to do that. I'd also encourage you to maybe go to YouTube or something like that, or Right Now Media, or the there's some really interesting videos on Genesis history. Check out some resources from Answers in Genesis. Now, I'm not telling you to completely digest all of those completely, but there are some really great scientific answers and resources that equip you to understand that you can be a creationist, two, you can be a young earth creationist, and uphold that from a strongly scientific vantage point. Now, again, I'm not going to get into all the Ken Ham stuff when we preach and go through all this, but there's kind of an assumption that to take Genesis literally, you have to step outside of your brain and out of scientific schools of thought, when in reality, it's a completely viable school of thought. And so introducing yourself to some of those things to where you recognize, you know, I can believe this and still trust the science.
Yeah, it's great.
Yeah, I think one good resource is God's Word Alone by Matthew Barrett.
Shameless plug for Wednesday night cross training.
But seriously, I mean, I think that there are a lot, even just some of the questions we've gotten today have to do with, you know, the veracity, is that the word? The truthfulness, the authority, the reliability of God's word. And as we were talking about just on Wednesday, that's just kind of a perennial question. And you know, Satan is always on the attack when it comes to having people trust in just the faithfulness, the reliability of Scripture. And so when it comes to Genesis, a lot of those debates are pretty hot, we can say. So I really do think that Matthew Barrett's book is going to be really helpful in terms of grounding us in the truth of every word that comes from the mouth of God, including Genesis chapter 1, Genesis 1 to 11. Which a lot of people want to say is, it's not really history. It's just out there somewhere, prehistory, whatever. No, Adam and Eve really were the first man and woman. And this is so important to establish for all kinds of reasons. I mean, first and foremost, because of the gospel itself. As Rosaria Butterfield recently said, I read her say, the gospel begins in the garden. And if you don't have the garden, you really don't have the garden at the end. You don't have the new creation. You don't have this restoration that comes with the good news of the risen Christ. So that's just some really important ground that we're going to cover. This is a hard question as far as like resources, because my goodness, I don't know if any book of the Bible maybe has been written on more than Genesis. And you know, we could probably point to dozens and dozens of really helpful resources. One thing I just want to mention is this is a really good time if you have not ever studied biblical theology. And people say, well, wait a minute, don't we always study theology from the Bible? Yes, but there's a distinction that people make between, we could call it exegetical theology and systematic theology and historical theology and biblical theology. What does that mean? Well, exegetical theology is just kind of what we were doing earlier. Like, what about this passage? What about these words, right? We're trying to just derive from the text what God is saying to us. And we do that starting by just words and sentences and paragraphs, right? Systematic theology is taking big themes. Who is the Holy Spirit? What does the Holy Spirit do? Well, the Bible has a lot to say about that. So you're kind of systematizing a lot of what the Bible says, presenting clear truths, clear teaching about the Holy Spirit, for example, or creation or salvation or whatever. Historical theology is kind of what we're doing on Wednesday night. What have been the discussions just over the course of time? What can we learn from those discussions? What can we learn from the best teachers in the history of the church? But then biblical theology is a little different, and we're going to get into this on Wednesday nights. Biblical theology is taking themes and seeing how they develop over the course of the Bible. And that's really helpful because wherever you are in the sort of unfolding story of God's salvation is going to impact how you understand any one part of the story. If you just pick it up, you know, pick up the Bible in, say, Psalms and start reading, well, there are themes that are being picked up from before. And there are things you're going to read about that are quoted in the New Testament and themes that carry straight through to the New Testament. So, again, creation is one of those. Covenant, kind of promise, fulfillment. You think about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right? That's the patriarchs, Israel. Those are themes that just go all the way through. A kingdom. Those are themes that are just almost in every chapter of the Bible, pretty much. Well, they start in Genesis 1, mm-hmm. Genesis 1 to 3. And so if you haven't studied biblical theology, this is a good time to do that. So there's a book, a really short book called The Unfolding Mystery, I think, by a guy named Edmund Clowney, The Unfolding Mystery. There's another book, and these aren't very big books, a book called Gospel and Kingdom by a guy named Graham Goldsworthy. These would be really helpful books just to kind of get a sense of how the whole Bible just fits together according to these biblical themes. So that's just really helpful for me in understanding books like Genesis because it starts in the beginning. But the whole time you're reading about things, you go, oh, yeah, this is something that just occurs throughout the whole Bible. So anyway, that may be the most helpful kind of resource just to mention are those two. I might also just say a good study Bible. I don't know if we have any left out on the table, but just a good study Bible will help you kind of piece some of those things together in ways that really help you understand Christ ultimately. I mean, when we're studying biblical theology, it's a story that culminates in Christ, in his person and work, in his death and resurrection, his ascension, his promise to come again. So anyway, there's lots of others we can mention, but those are a few.
Yeah, that's great. Keep this podcast on tap, right? And not that we've got all the answers, but I think this is a great place for us to flesh out some of what we're working through as we work through Genesis. And so keep the number handy so that even on a Sunday morning, if you've got a question, write it down, you know, shoot us a text that afternoon so we can work through it on the following Monday or Tuesday. I think that'd be a great, great resource. I mean, it feels very selfish to to promote that, but that's why we're doing this, so we can carry these questions into the week. I'll echo the answers in Genesis stuff, especially for kids stuff. Like they've got a lot of really, really great resources to have conversations with kids and young children just to help bring it down to their level and talk through some of these fantastic stories. I mean, these are some of the greatest stories that we've got that you can remember from like old Sunday school, you know? So super excited about just working through that and even shepherding my kids through it too. So I do have a request. When we get to Noah's Ark, we need to do a live podcast from the Ark Encounter in Kentucky.
Ooh.
We need to go to the Creation Museum and just do a live pod. Or like it's a thing. People do it, but I think we need to do it.
That would be awesome.
Okay.
Sometime next year.
Leave out on a Sunday afternoon.
That's right.
And drive all day.
That's right. Hey, guys, we're here live from the Ark Encounter in Kentucky.
Wish you were here.
That's right. Or we should just plan a family trip. I don't know. We can make it happen, man. I think it'd be great.
There you go.
It'd be awesome.
So, church trip.
That's right. Thank you for sticking with us. We'll talk to you next time on the Arrow Heights podcast. If you need that number again, it's 918-280-9628. And we'll talk to you next time.